Greetings. Welcome to today's message. I realize that we're still in a very challenging time right now. But I continue to encourage us all to remain steadfast. For this is the day the Lord has made, so let us rejoice and be glad in it. Grace. What is it? Where does it come from? What does it do? Is it important? These are some of the questions that we've been asking over the past several weeks. And I hope that we've been making some discoveries to give us insight to those questions and to many other questions that we may have about grace. Those were just a few that I selected for us to consider. Today, I want to talk about some misconceptions of grace. Now, before I even begin talking about these three misconceptions of grace, I want to go ahead and establish we are not talking about salvation. We are strictly talking about grace in and of itself. We know that scriptures very clearly teach us that we are saved by grace through faith and that it is not a work of our own, but rather it is the work of Christ. And so when we consider talking about this massive concept of grace, I hope that we are discovering that there is not just one simple definition that can be used to define it, that it's very far-reaching, and it's much larger than maybe we ever anticipated. But when we're talking about these misconceptions, we are not talking about salvation. And as we progress through this, you'll see why I want to make sure that we have that established very clearly in our minds. So let's begin this morning. The first one is this: grace is free. Now, while it is true that grace is freely given, grace in and of itself is not free. Let's look at Paul's writings in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So our first text this morning really kind of screams out for us that what Jesus did was he nailed our debt. He nailed our sin. He nailed the very thing that we couldn't fix in for ourselves. He took it and nailed it to the cross. Now, how did he nail it to the cross? By taking it upon himself, because he himself was nailed to the cross. And so Jesus took the demands upon himself. And by doing so, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with, again, its legal demands. Isaiah 53:6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." The prophet Isaiah giving us this foreknowledge, this foreunderstanding, that the work of the Lord was purposed. It was designed to take the iniquity of us all and to fall on him. He was the one who was going to pay the price so that you and I could freely receive this gift of grace. Now, I like the way that Peter puts this in 1 Peter 2:24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Now, that makes it very clear of the action that took place. "So that, for the purpose of, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Now, I'm going to pause for just a moment here because I want you to see how Peter interpreted the passage, the scripture, the ancient writings of Isaiah 53:6. that phrasing, by his wounds you were healed. Look at how Peter is directly linking by that passage, by his wounds you are healed, to the work that Jesus did upon the cross, so that for the purpose, the result was that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Wow. Look at what Jesus accomplished. By his wounds, we are healed in such a way that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Look at how Paul, what a picture that he paints for us. That it was Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And you can personalize that as Paul did. Who loved you and gave himself up for you. Paul saying, I've been crucified with him. So my life is no longer my own, which will come into play a little bit further down the road here. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ in me. In the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. His whole perspective, his eternal perspective, is looking toward Jesus, the one who loved him and gave himself up for him. So, this ideal that grace is free, well, let's rephrase it. Grace is freely given, but a price was paid for it to be so. Our second misconception today: grace opposes effort. Now remember, I began by challenging us to realize this is not a conversation about salvation. We are looking directly into grace and the effects of grace. So let's begin Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now let's pause here for just a moment. Again, echoing what we've already established, salvation comes, it's given by grace, and we are saved by grace through this faith that is in the Son of God that Paul already spoke about. It is a gift from God. It's not a result of works, so that none of us can boast. No man can boast. But unfortunately, we usually stop right there. We usually pause and move on without reading verse 10. So let's examine verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Verses 8 and 9 are very capable of standing alone because they are a solid foundational truth dealing with salvation. That salvation is nothing that we can earn. We can't pay the price. That was the work of Jesus alone. And it is very clearly established. But Paul does not stop there. Verse 10 tells us, paints this wonderful picture for us, that we who are saved by grace through faith, we are his, God the Father, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, let's look at that for just a moment, because that word walk is it's defined as behavior. So we are, as we look into this, we say, God prepared beforehand so that our behavior would exhibit the work that Jesus did. If we say that we believe that Christ paid for my sin, and it is by faith that I believe that, why would we not want our walk to exhibit what we say we believe? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Once again, look at what Paul's advocating here. It is God who is behind the scenes. It is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So look at what's happening here. God is doing something within us so that we will in turn be able to do something for his good pleasure. Let's go a little bit further. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." We'll pause right there for just a moment. We spoke about this last week, that here is one of those markers that grace is larger than how we see it sometimes. Grace is directly linked in this passage to bringing salvation to all men. It is by the grace of God that salvation has appeared. And so we know that grace is directly linked to salvation, but it's not to salvation alone. Let's continue looking in verse 12. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So look at what we have before us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. It is by the grace of God that salvation is even in existence. But it also comes with instruction. It also comes with a purpose. And look at what Paul is advocating here. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly." So what is he saying here? I believe that Paul is giving us some insight that because of the work that Jesus has done, because grace does not oppose effort, he's calling us to live a different type of life than that which we once lived. So what might we say about that? Well, I believe we can reword this one. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. You see, we can't earn salvation, nor can we earn grace. But grace does not stand in opposition to effort. Well, we're going to continue looking at this. But I want to link it now to our third misconception. And this is the big one, and I purposely saved this one for last. Grace is permission to sin. Now, when we talk about this one, one of the very first passages that will always come up is Paul's writings in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So let's start there. Paul writes and he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And you know his answer. "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Now this is huge, and it brings huge implications towards us. Again, we know that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So this is not a conversation about if I sin, am I going to lose my salvation? That's not what we're looking at. What we are looking at is the impact that God's grace has in our lives and the effect that he desires to take place because of the free gift of grace. So Paul is dealing with a lot of legalism in Romans chapter 6, 7, and into chapter 8. And he's using a lot of language that he compares the law and grace, or he compares talking about the spirit of the law and the spirit of grace, or this walking after the flesh or walking after the spirit. And so he's using an illustration to point out this conflict that exists in the mind dealing with, you know, the legalism of the law and the freedom of the Spirit. But what is clear is, in this question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Well, if God's grace is sufficient and it covers all of my sin, then surely I must be able to continue in sin so that I will receive more and more and more grace. No, that is not, and Paul is addressing this very clearly. Are we to continue in sin so that I may receive more grace? No, may it never be. Absolutely not, is Paul's response. And he doesn't stop there. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, if you have reckoned yourself dead to sin, why are you considering still living in it? Well, let's look a little further. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now this is a very interesting passage. Because what we have before us is Paul dealing with a conversation that he's really saying, you know, I'm the least of all of these apostles. He says, you know, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most who remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And he says, I'm the least of these apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, leads us into our text, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Now, let's slow down for just a second. That word labored is a flag for us. It's something that we need to consider. Slow down and look at. Paul is saying, I labored even more than all of them. Who's them? Who's all of them? Well, at least in part, we know it's the apostles. He's comparing himself to the original 12, to the chosen 12. And he said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because of my actions, because I persecuted the church of God. But because of the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, in one sense, this would look like Paul's really kind of boasting. And we know that he already establishes that we are not able to boast because we are nothing apart from Christ. And so if we're not careful, it may look like he's boasting in himself. But no, he makes it very clear. He says, I labored even more than all of them. And then it's almost as though he has a reflection and says, but I want to make sure you get this. It wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. So what he's saying is, it was the grace of God that was doing the laboring in me. Wow. So at one first quick glance, it looks like Paul is kind of being a little bit arrogant by saying, you know, I labored even more than all the rest of the apostles. But no. He says, it's not I, but it's God's grace with me. You see, everything that you and I do, the works that you and I do, we don't do in and of ourselves, but rather we labor because of the grace of God with us. Now, we can go another direction with this. And I don't want to spend much time here, but I do want to just highlight this. Paul says something interesting in the beginning of this verse. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am. He doesn't say, I am who I am. He says, I am what I am. What is he advocating? What is he? What is the I am? We know that God is the one who says I am and no one else. So what Paul is actually showing us from the beginning and the end of this passage, he's giving us bookends, if you will, that he is what he is solely by the grace of God. And the work that he labored for was solely by the grace of God being with him. In other words, he is a messenger of the gospel. He is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a servant, he is advocating this glorious truth that he is only a servant by the grace of God. He is only capable of laboring and doing that which he did by the grace of God. So while we consider this misconception that grace is permission to sin, we see, no, really, there's something much larger that we need to see here. Let's look at a couple of these. When we think about what Paul is saying here, we're always kind of led to this struggle. And trying to figure this out. Well, you know, okay, I get that I'm saved. I realize that I'm saved and I don't have to worry. It's not my salvation that's in question. But what am I to do with this deeper look of grace? Well, I want to consider there should be two things that we are deeply rooted at or rooted in, at least in our minds, as believers. One is that when you believed in Christ, you were united to him and experienced a decisive deliverance from the dominion of sin. I believe that should be clear and deeply rooted in all of our minds. That when we believed in Christ, we were united to him, and there was a decisive deliverance from the dominion of sin. I believe scriptures give us that very foundational truth to stand on. The other thing that should be deeply rooted in our minds is, even though a decisive deliverance from the dominion of sin has taken place, a final and perfect deliverance from the effects of indwelling sin has not yet happened. So the question is, how are we to live in view of this, what may be termed as a double truth? How are we to live in an understanding during this age of grace, this time of grace? How are we to live? Well, let's examine some passages. Let's look at how Paul says this. The way he does it is with it's a strong statement of fact that Christians, that we are new, that we've been transformed. And then he accompanies that by an equally strong command that we become new. So let's look at some of these examples, if you will. Begin by looking at Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So here's a statement of newness. He's telling us that we are no longer, under law, but we are under grace. And sin it's no longer master over us. Then he gives us a command to become new. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Now, it almost can look like, as we go through some of these, it can almost appear as though Paul is contradicting himself. He says in 6:14, sin shall not be master over you because we're not under law, but we're under grace. But then previously, just two verses ahead of this, and he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. He's showing us that there's a contrast here that we need to clearly see and understand. Let's look at a second one. Romans 6:18. Having been freed from sin, You become slaves of righteousness. So here's a statement of newness. Now let's look at the command to become new. Romans 6:19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So look at how this comparison that he does here. The statement of newness is we've been freed from sin and we've become slaves of righteousness. And the contrast or the command to become new is present your members as slaves to righteousness. Let's look at a third one. The statement of newness is this, Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, let's look at the comparison. Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, on one hand, the old self was crucified him, but on the other hand, we are called to consider ourselves dead to sin. Let's look at another one. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. The comparison, Ephesians 4:22. In reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So we have this very interesting picture. The newness, the statement of newness is that we have already put on the old self. The contrast in Ephesians 4:22 is that we are called to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. Let's look at one that's very similar to this as well. Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And the comparison is Ephesians 4:24. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. And so in both of those illustrations, we see that the statement of newness is that you laid aside, you have done this, but the comparison is now do this, lay aside, or put on the new self in Ephesians 4:24. Let's look some more. Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a comparison again about being already clothed with Christ, and yet he's saying put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm just going to move through these last couple of ones so we can kind of bring them all to a close here. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Comparison, Romans 13:14, the second half that we already looked at part A, let's look at part B. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So the comparison is those who belong to Christ, we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, but its comparison, its contrast is make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now let's look at one more. A couple more passages here. Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Very familiar passage. In fact, it's probably quoted quite often in most church settings. No longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For what purpose? Why do we need a transformation, a renewing of the mind? Why do we need to be worried about not conforming to this world? Again, this isn't a conversation about salvation. This is showing the effect of grace in our lives. And look at what Paul's response is. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, do we believe what we say we believe? If we say that we walk in the image and the likeness, we walk after Christ, what does that look like? Are we saying one thing and doing, exhibiting something else? Are we saying that I am a believer and I'm walking after the image of Christ and yet my behavior is exhibiting something completely in contrast to the very character and nature of who Jesus is? Jesus says, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Interesting. Jesus. The words of Jesus. Let your light shine. Now, we know that the only light that is within us is his light. It is the light of Christ himself. But he says, let your light shine before others. Not in a closet, not locked up in your house, not when you're alone, but let your light shine in the face before men. In such a way, in other words, there's a reason behind this. There's a reason why our light should shine. And the reason is so that they may see your good works for the end result of giving glory to your Father who's in heaven. So you see, even Jesus is painting this clear picture for us that the work that you and I are called to do is not for our own, celebratory ways, if you will. It's not so that we can receive pats on the back. It's not so that we can boast and, oh, look what I do. Are for one purpose and one purpose alone. So that men may see them for the end result of glorifying our Father who's in heaven. It begins with God and it ends with us and it ends with the empowerment of God's grace. So let's look at a different way of phrasing this. Grace is not permission to sin. It is the power to overcome sin. Wow. You see, I know that we struggle with that concept, that grace, we're afraid that the teaching on grace is going to advocate that it gives permission to sin. No, may it never be, in the words of Paul. Rather, grace is not permission to sin when we understand it in and of itself, the way that Scripture reveals it to us. It's the power to overcome sin. And so that's why Paul can say on one hand, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace, and turn right around and say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. You see, grace is powerful. There is something about grace that goes beyond our own understanding. And so grace does not oppose effort. It's opposed to earning. Grace is not permission to sin. It's the power to overcome sin. Grace is freely given, but a price was paid for it to be so. So consider it this way. As we close this morning, God's grace is not a matter of lowering his standard. It's a matter of transforming his people. Can I say that again? God's grace is not a matter of lowering his standard. It's a matter of transforming his people. How can we, in a practical way, understand that? The next time that you examine your own behavior, Ask yourself this question. Did Jesus really pay the price on the cross so that I could continue to live this way? So that I could continue practicing the things that I'm doing? Did God really lower his standard of living by Jesus? I stand on this truth. Absolutely not. As Paul says, may it never be. God's grace is not a matter of lowering his standard. It's a matter of transforming his people. It's always been a matter of transforming his people. This is not strictly dedicated to New Testament ideology. This is the very character and image of God himself. It's a matter of transforming his people. God has always been about transforming his people. That was his concern in the Old Testament. That was his concern in the New Testament. That is his concern present day. It is about God's work is about transforming his people. So I pray this day that our eyes will continually be open to his truth. That he who has an ear would hear, and the eyes of the heart of his people will continue to be enlightened to his truth. May God so richly bless you this day. Amen.